Sermon text this morning comes from Psalm 32. These are the words of God. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Excuse me. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for another time of gathering and worshiping you with your people. Father, this morning, as we look at the effects of sin, as we look at the effects of sins that we try to hide and cover, Father, I pray that we would be devastated. Father, I pray that you would pour out your spirit of conviction upon this people. For we know that when your spirit is at work, things come into the light. Relationships are healed. Our relationship with you is wide open, and we know how to walk aright in this life by your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that now for us in the strong name of Jesus. And amen.
Amen.
Well, it is never out of vogue or out of fashion to speak about the sinfulness of sin from the pulpit. Sin is what separates us from God and man. Sin makes us stupid. Sin makes no sense. Sin confuses our outlook on the world. And if you have unconfessed sin in your life, Satan is going to see you as an easy target, and he's going to start lobbing accusations at you. And one of two things are going to happen. The accusations are either going to land, they're going to stick, or they're not. The accusations that come at you are either going to stick or they're not. You will either claim the blood of Jesus over you and the accusations will just slide right off, or you're going to get hit with these accusations and they're going to land because you haven't confessed those sins, because you're actually guilty of them. And then what's going to happen? You're going to be pulled further and further into your sin. You're going to be pulled further and further into your darkness. The only way out of this mess is to confess your sins before the Lord and sometimes before man. The only way to keep yourself from the attacks of Satan and his minions is to keep a clear line of communication open to your Father in heaven. And you cannot do that if you have gunk in the lines, and sin is that gunk. Sin is the thing that jams everything up. You think about our Lord Jesus for a moment. He says things like this: I and the Father are one. The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Think about that for a moment. Think about what that tells us about Christ. We want that kind of relationship with our Father. We want that kind of free, unbounded, open, joyful relationship with our Father in heaven. And we want that kind of relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we don't get that, what happens? Well, we become angry, we become bitter, we become impatient. And sin is the thing that's keeping us back from that. Sin's the thing keeping us back from that joy, from that ease, from that actual living of life that God has intended for us in this world. Jesus' vision was clear, absolutely clear. He knew exactly what he was supposed to be doing at all times, and he was on a mission, and he was doing it joyfully. What's the difference between Jesus and us? There's many, many differences, but the glaring one is that he was completely sinless. That's why the line of communication was open. He had no gunk obstructing his line to the Father. So the answer to our problems, is to get rid of the gunk. And so many of you struggle with direction in your life. At least that's what you say. You say, I've got this kind of brain fog. I'm casting about. I don't really know what I'm supposed to be doing. Ask the question, is that true? Is that true? Yeah, things are busy. Yeah, life at home with the kids is busy, and you have to cook, and you have to clean, and you have to do the laundry. Husbands, you have to go out into the world, and you have to work really hard. And sometimes you get lost in the weeds, and you look up, and you say, what am I even doing? But is that true? We have clear commands from Scripture as to what we ought to be doing in this life. And if you want to live a life like Jesus, who knew his mission, if you want to be on mission for the kingdom, on mission for the gospel, then you have to get the sin out of your life. You have to get the gunk out of your lines. You have to see the Father clearly. Life makes sense when you're walking with the Lord. Life makes sense when you're walking with the Lord. There's a comfort and a peace and a confidence that the Lord grants you once you've confessed your sins, that makes you say, come what may, I am holding on to Christ and his promises. He is very dear to me. He has to be your treasure above all other earthly created things. He has to be your treasure. He has to be dear to you. You have to hold on to him. You have to cling to him. And the more you learn to do that, the less you will cling to your sins in this life. That's the kind of clarity that you need in this life. Many of you are not there yet. And I'm arguing that you're not there yet because we are far more sinful than we think. We're far too proud in our understanding of the depths of our sin. You all might think that you know quite a lot about this life, but do you know about your sins? Do you know your sins? And not in some weird way, but in the way that can say, I identify that as sin, and I'm going to deal with that as such, and I'm going to kill it. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Today we'll see from Psalm 32 the effects of sin, and specifically what I'm calling secret sins. And the effects are pretty devastating to the Christian. The effects are pretty devastating to the soul. But we'll also see what happens when sin is dealt with properly. And we'll see how the psalmist confesses his sin, and it's a glorious display of God's mercy towards his people. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give a brief summary of the text, and then I'm going to explain why certain things happen certain ways in God's world. And then we're going to talk about the nature of confession and why it's so needed for the Christian. This psalm is a clear contrast between the righteous and the wicked. If you had to simplify it, it's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are described as a happy and a content people. And the wicked are described as those that are controlled by their passions, just as a horse is controlled by a bit and bridle. Their sins control them. The unrighteous see things that please them, the clover and the oats, and it's as though they're steered by demonic forces straight to those desires. They're carried about, as it were, by the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians 2. And then there's this third category. And if you're not reading closely with this psalm, you're going to miss it. There's this third category. There is the covenant member, and quite possibly this is you, that is dancing or courting sin. Dancing with or courting sin. And you are sick and miserable because the Spirit of the Lord is weighing heavy upon you. Just as verses 3 and 4 describe, you are sick to your stomach and your bones are wasting away because you have not come clean yet. You call yourself a Christian, you go to church, you go to the PDGs, you make good appearances, and yet there is a sin that you have not dealt with. In other words, you're a covenant member because God's Spirit is weighing heavy upon you. And you should rejoice in that, because that means he's not letting you go. If he let you go and let you to your own devices, imagine where you would be. Isolated, alone, apart from the people of God. That's the third category. The covenant member who's dancing with sin, courting sin, And God says, I'm not going to let you get away with that. I'm going to send my spirit so that you're miserable until you repent. Now, sometimes this means, for that third category, that you've strayed from your God and you've not come clean before him. And sometimes this means that you did something and you've not come clean with your wife. You haven't come clean with your husband, or perhaps with a close friend. You've sinned against them in some way and you haven't come clean with them. Whatever the case may be, you actually know the light. You've been raised in the right circles. You've been raised in a Christian home. You know the way things are supposed to go, and yet you're still unwilling to come all the way clean. Now, the good news is that the Lord has chosen to keep you and make you miserable. That's the good news. The bad news, if you can call it bad news, is that you must still deal with the sin that is making you miserable. And as people, we don't like to do that. It's uncomfortable. It hurts our pride. It makes us look foolish. Well, that's why I said at the beginning, sin makes us stupid. It really does. Sin doesn't make sense. If you don't confess your sin, then you will be isolated and cut off, not only from your God, but also from your people. You will feel as though you are out on the edge, left out to dry. But you aren't there because of what others have done or not done. Hear this clearly. You are not there out on the edge because of what others have done to you or not done to you. You are there because, incredibly, you had the impressively stupid power to get yourself there. And the funny thing is that you do not have the power to get yourself off of that ledge. We can get ourselves there, onto that ledge, isolated, cut off. We can do that. It's not very impressive. The funny thing is, you can't get yourself off. When you find yourself on that ledge, alone, isolated, the only one that can get you off that ledge is God. And that comes about through confession of sin. God and God alone is the only one who can pull you back. And notice the transition from the psalmist to God speaking in verses 7 and 8. So the psalmist speaks in 7 and then transitions to God. When you get to the edge, when you get to the brink, when you get to the end of yourself, you can say right along with the psalmist that the Lord alone is your hiding place. That's where the Lord wants you. He wants you so miserable, so down in the depths of despair, that you have no place else to turn other than to him. He wants you to cry out to him. He wants you to say, God, you and you alone are my hiding place. I have no friends left. I have no money left, depending on the sin. I have no self-respect left. I have no pride left. You and you alone. I have nothing. And yet, because you've been tracking in the right circles, because you've been raised in a Christian home, you remember, oh, that's what the preacher meant every sermon. That's what my mom and dad were saying every day. God loves me, and he's there for me. He wants me to come back to him. And then it comes to the confession of sin, and you run to him. In all of this, God is good to his people, and he will have the last word over your sin. Sometimes we can feel so hopeless. We've sinned, and we've sinned again, and we've confessed, and we've repented, and then it happens again, and then it happens again, and that can start to mess with you for a while. God is good in all of it, and he will not let sin have the last word for his people. Because God gets the last word, our job is to rejoice and shout for joy. You see that at the end of the psalm. And that's the pattern of confession of sin. If confession does not lead to rejoicing, then somehow you're doing it wrong. If confession does not lead to rejoicing, you're doing it wrong. Either you're confessing the wrong thing, or you really don't know yourself, or you really don't know your God and his holy law. But if you can arrive at the place where you throw up your hands and submit to God and to his word, he will restore a spirit of joy in your soul that walks confidently in the world, because you understand that this world was purchased by the blood of his son. If you can get to that point where all you've seen is you and your sin, and you're pretty miserable there, and he lifts you up, you confess and repent and turn, you see a world that has been purchased by his son's blood. And now you understand, that's all for me. And what does that lead to? That leads to the great rejoicing that we see at the end of the psalm. And because of that, you share a purchased life with all of God's people. Those that are sitting in the rows here now that may have committed sins against you, or you have committed sins against them. It happens, and it happens often. But if the both of you have a covenantal commitment to the Savior, then he's not going to let either of you go. And his Spirit's going to lead to confession, repentance, and restoration of that relationship. That's the normal and joyous pattern. So what do we make of this psalm? The first thing that we have to get deep into our bones is a covenantal understanding of how the world works. If we don't get this right, then we're going to be off in everything we do, never mind being able to understand this psalm. The essence of covenantal thinking is this: the whole world is bound together and nothing stands alone. The whole world is bound together and nothing stands alone. The first and clearest example in Scripture is that of Adam, the New England Primer, first published in the 1600s and used as an instruction book for children to learn to read, gets this right. The first little rhyme that the children would have learned from it is this: in Adam's fall, we sinned all. If more Christians today could understand that, we'd be in a far better place. Little kids were learning this. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam was in covenant with God before the fall and represented all mankind that would follow after him. When he sinned, everything fell apart. It all came undone. Mankind's relationship with God was broken. The earth was broken. Everything was broken. Then, when the second Adam, Christ, came and kept the covenant, it was all restored. So we had perfection, then we had a broken covenant with lots of destruction, perfection again in Christ, and now restoration. Now restoration. In the second Adam, God is building a new humanity, his church, and it's our job to restore everything in Christ. Broken families, broken businesses, broken farming practices, broken institutions, broken whatever. It is our job in Christ to restore it all. God's grace through the blood of the covenant will eventually restore all things. Of course, that takes faith to see. In our sinful nature and our sinful attitudes, we look out and we see, man, that thing's never going to get fixed. That's a lie. That's a lie. That is not seen with the eyes of faith. In Christ, he has promised that he's going to reform this world. He's going to reshape culture. He's rebuilding humanity. And if he's rebuilding humanity, then he's given you all gifts to do that in this world. We are now his glorifiers. That's what we are. We are his glorifiers. We are the bride of Christ. What do? Brides glorify things. The Apostle Paul says that each and every one of you has a gift that's part of the body of Christ. Use that gift to restore this world. Now, nothing gets to stand alone in this world or outside of the covenant. Nothing gets to stand alone. So often people will say, but I'm an individual and my personal relationship with God, my family, my baptism, whatever it is out. That kind of isolation is out. God has made a covenantal world in which everything is bound together. We are all part of a body, as the Apostle Paul tells us. Rahab and her whole household were spared, for example. Think about Rahab. She could have just said, I get to go, but you guys don't get to. No, it says Rahab and her whole household were saved. That's the way that God works. So if we can understand this, then we can understand how sin affects our lives. If you remember the story of Achan in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, Achan brought dishonor not only on himself, but also on his family that he came from. And it lists by name his dad, his grandpa, his great-grandpa. And they're all mentioned through the tribe which they descended from. So his family's mentioned, his sin is spelled out publicly. This is what Achan did. And the resulting anger of the Lord is listed after that. It's covenantal. Notice who the anger of the Lord burns against, though. It says, against the sons of Israel, God's anger burned. That means everybody that Achan was associated with. And actually, you'll miss it if you read too quickly, but if you turn there and read it again, notice the opening words. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. And we think, wait a minute, Achan acted unfaithfully. Wasn't it his sin? Yes, of course, he was the one who committed it, but we have to understand the covenantal status of Israel at the time. Actually, we have to understand the covenantal status as a church body. Our sins affect everyone here, whether they be public or private. The judgment for Achan's sin does not just apply to him. His whole household, down to the oxen and asses, are put to death. His sin resulted in massive damage to those closest to him. Now you think about that. This should cause us to fear and tremble. Our sins don't only affect ourselves. They affect our spouse. They affect our children. They go upstream and affect our parents. They go downstream and can affect our great-grandchildren. We really think that we can sin in isolation and it will only affect ourselves, but from our own experience, this isn't true, is it? We try to lie to ourselves, but our sins always end up squirting out and end up hurting or touching someone else. And this raises some questions as to the confession of our sin, the nature of confession. Because of this understanding of corporate sins, we confess our sins together every Lord's Day as a congregation, knowing that our sins are tied together in some way, and they're not really our own. They belong to you and you and you and you. We come before the Lord together and confess that we have acted sinfully as a church. We have acted sinfully as a people. And because we each have our own souls, we have a time of silent confession, acknowledging our individual sins. But those individual sins need to be confessed and then dealt with. That means they've affected somebody else. Sin always has consequences, some low grade, some are high grade. Sometimes you actually need to confess that sin silently to the Lord and then go make it right with your brother. This means that if you've sinned against your brother, you need to confess it, make it right. You don't get a pass just because you've silently confessed it to the Lord. And you don't get to treat the time of confession at service as a catch-all. The Lord's service is supposed to shape how you act daily. It's a microcosm of our entire week. Then we come back in and we do it again. It's like breathing, right? Take a big breath in the service, and then we go live our lives. And then we do it again. Take a deep breath in, we're filled up, and then we let it out during the week. It's supposed to shape how we act in our daily lives. That means confession is a part of your daily life. Don't save up your sins daily so that you can confess them at church. There's problems with that. One, we're a forgetful people. Pretty soon we start forgetting the sins that we've committed and they start piling up. And again, that shuts down our communication, one, with our Father in heaven, but two, with the people around us. So in other words, keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. It's a bad practice to try to save up your sins for the following Sunday. It's a bad practice because how many more times are you going to sin this next week, and pretty soon you forget everything you've done and the sin starts to pile up and the carnage with other people starts to pile up and they start thinking, well, he hasn't talked to me about that thing that he did to me and why not? Is there something wrong with it, right? And then you have broken fellowship and things start to pile and pile and pile and you end up with a big stinking pile that needs to be worked through with a forklift instead of a pitchfork. I learned how this worked from a very young age working on my neighbor's dairy farm in Minnesota. I was put in charge of cleaning out the calf stables. Every morning we would put new bedding of straw into the calf stables, and it was clean and yellow and light and fluffy and looked comfortable. And by the evening it was brown and heavy and soggy. I was supposed to clean the pens out every evening when we were done milking cows. But after you're done milking cows, you're tired. So you can kick it to the next day, right? And then the next morning, you're tired again, so you just kick it to the evening. Well, you do that long enough, guess what? You get in there, and that pile is up to your shins, and it's heavy. It's heavy, and it sinks, and it's a mess, and it takes four times as long to clean out. You stay on top of that, it's just a quick task. 5 minutes, get it done. It's the same with sin in our lives. If you let sins pile up in your lives, you are going to have a huge stinking pile that you have to wade through. And it's not easy. Now, what's the nature of confession? We know what sin is. We know that we have to confess our sin. What's the nature of confession? The word for confession is homologeo, which means to say the same thing. Say the same thing. God has spoken and God names the sins. When we confess, we're saying back to him what he has spoken. You shall not commit adultery. I committed adultery, not I fraternized with the opposite sex. Simple and clear is what the Lord favors, and so should we. So then what and when should we confess? The confession should be as public as the sin. Achan confessed before all of Israel because the effects of his sin had to do with Israel losing the battle against Ai. If we're fellowshipping in here and one of you flies off the handle and screams at your kids, who do you owe an apology to? You know, you owe an apology to your kids, but you also owe an apology to all of us who witnessed it. The confession and repentance needs to be as public as the sin. So, take for example, in the home. If you, again, I've shared this story. I was 18, and my brother spoke a harsh word to his son. And boom, right away, James, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said it like that. What James did was wrong. I agreed, it was wrong. The way my brother handled it was not correct. And I was standing right there. It didn't matter. I was like a fly on the wall. My brother didn't care. He needed to address the sin that he had just committed against his son. It's the same in the home. We are tied in that way. If somebody hears you sin, if somebody sees you sin, you need to go to them and say, I'm sorry. I was not walking in accordance with God's word. I was wrong to do that. Will you please forgive me? Yes, I forgive you. Okay, good. Restored fellowship. Now you can walk in this Christian life together. Now, think about this. It can get trickier with silent sins, right? Say a wife is harboring anger in her heart towards her husband. She won't confess it. She won't confess it. She won't confess it. It goes on and on. She starts to get bitter, angry, bitter, angry. And the husband's wondering, well, what's going on? Things are weird. And then that poor sap innocently moves a piece of furniture in the house 2 inches to the right, and boom! Now, did that have to happen? No, that didn't have to happen. Why? Because had she addressed it right away, that buildup would not have been there. Keep short accounts with your sin. Now, if confession applies to the body of believers, does it apply to families? Absolutely, it applies to families. Think of Job here. Job was a great, holy, upright man with a bunch of kids who liked to party. Nothing wrong with partying, but Job thought, well, maybe in their partying, they may have sinned. That's how the text says it. It may be that my children may have sinned. That's a holy man. He's looking to the well-being of his children. He's looking to the well-being of their souls. It may be that they may have sinned. And so what does he do? The text says that he offered burnt offerings continually. As fathers, we're the heads of our households. We are the gatekeepers of what comes into our households. This means we had better have a pulse on what our children are struggling with. What are our wives struggling with? Where are the threats? Say you have a case of bad attitude several days in a row. And again, that does not come from nowhere. That's a covenantal sin. It will spread. Say you have a case of bad attitude several days in a row. First, you search your own soul, fathers. What have I been doing or saying that has contributed to this? Have I been lazy? Have I been lax? Then your wife, honey, I've noticed the scowl on your face. What's going on? Then at the dinner table prayer, you go to the Lord and you say, Father, there seems to be a spirit of ungratefulness in this house, and we confess it on our part. It has to be addressed. You cannot remain silent. If you remain silent, it goes exactly how the psalm describes. It will fester. Bones will melt. Stomachs will turn. You will have an unhappy household. The aroma in your household will stink. Fathers, it's your job to lead in the confession of sin. If you take this type of responsibility over and over again, it will become the most natural thing in the world in your household. It's a practice. It's a practice. You walk in it. And watch as the joy and fellowship grow in your family. Why? Because things have been dealt with. things have been dealt with. There's no bitterness. There are no attitudes. There's no questioning. There's no conniving. Things are out in the open. It's been dealt with. Confession moves mountains of manure that you didn't even know were there. That's what confession does. Now, on the other side, there are sins that we know that are there, and we know we need to deal with them. We would rather keep them secret. We want to put a lid on them. We're too embarrassed to deal with them. They're too dark, too painful, and we think that stuffing them is the way to deal with them. But God sees all of it. Did God really not know where Adam was when he called out, "Adam, where are you?" What was God after in that moment? God knew where he was. He wanted a confession from Adam's lips. Adam and Eve, in their foolishness with their fig leaves and their hiding, thought that they could keep a secret from God. But hear what our God has to say about those who would keep sin secret. Proverbs 28:13, "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." Psalm 69:5, "You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you." Psalm 98, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Psalm 139, 1 through 3, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." Our text today, Psalm 32, 1 through 5, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For all day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." As we can see, concealing sins, keeping secret sins, was not unfamiliar to the psalmist or unfamiliar to God. Why? Well, think about it this way. We know, deep in our bones, that sins need to be covered. We just go about it in the wrong way. We know that our sins need to be covered. And we do it in the wrong way. It's like a little kid hiding something that they broke. "Hey, where's mom's vase?" I don't know. And a week later, you find it in broken pieces behind the couch. I need to cover it up. I need to hide it so it doesn't come out. Well, it always comes out. We know that what we've done can't come before the eyes of the Lord. He's a holy God. As soon as we sin, it's already before his eyes. And he wants us to bring it to him. He tells us in his mercy, "Go get all the pieces of that vase. Bring them to me and tell me what you did. I want to hear it from your own lips." And you bring it before him and he says, "What you did was wrong." He speaks the clear and direct word. "You broke my holy law. You sinned." And you confess, "Yes, I did. I sinned in this way. The way that you describe God, I sinned in this way. But what my son did was right before my eyes. And if you're united to my son, then his blood covers all of your wrongdoing. Now, let me cover your sin." And he takes the pieces and he buries them and he gives you a brand new soul. Our God is in the business of covering sins the right way so that we don't have to. All that he asks is that we are honest about our sins. To close out this sermon, I want to draw your attention to what Joshua did to deal with the fallout of Achan's sin. And we need to notice two things. The first is that Joshua deals with the sin according to God's word. He calls Achan and his family out. He gets a confession, and then he puts them to death. Notice what else he does. Two times, he covers the abominable things with stones. First, he buries Achan and his family with stones, and then he buries the king of Ai with stones. But not only that, he places the seal of God's word upon the stones. Now notice the steps there. He covers the abominable things with stones, and then on top of the stones, he places the seal of God's word upon those stones. It's a perfect picture for us to learn from. The wicked things, the sins that you have committed, the detestable things, your pride, your laziness, your porn use, your folly with drink, your lying, your conniving, your plotting, your scheming, all of your sins will be buried the way that God wants them to be buried. But the monument of stones does not get to say the last word. The reminder of sin does not get to say the last word. Instead, God's word placed upon these stones cries out that it is all finished. It has been dealt with. It has been buried in the right way. The stones are necessary, yes. And God says, but I'm not going to let the stones speak. I'm going to speak to these sins. They are gone. I have removed them. I've buried them correctly. The blood of my son has been poured out on your behalf so that now you have complete and perfect fellowship with me. That's what happens in confession of sin. And it takes faith to believe that. God wants things to be covered in his way. This is a broken world, a world lost to the power of sin, but also a world absolutely covered in the blood of the Lamb, restored and precious in his sight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. Father, we would be lost and hopeless without you. Father, now that we're forgiven in Christ, I pray that we would walk according to your Spirit, which means confessing our sins because we know that you are righteous and you are just to forgive us our sins. Father, you're so patient with us. I pray that we would be patient with others. Father, I pray that the fathers in this congregation would take the lead and be an example to their family, that they would do things not out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but because they're loved by Christ and they want to communicate that love to their wives and to their children. Father, I pray that you would make us a holy congregation, walking always according to your word. And Father, we would repeat back to you the words that you taught us to say, singing,
Our Father, who art in heaven,